This church always amazes me. Just to let you know, this morning during the service, $2,346.34 will go to Ives, and we'll add to that what is received during the second service. So may God use that in ways that helps people and honors Him. What we're going to talk about today is not a pleasant subject. In one sense, there's nothing good about this particular topic. And it doesn't mean that we don't teach it, we don't preach it, that it's not in here. It's just that there's nothing really pleasant about it. And today we're going to talk about the fate of the unbeliever. And as with any biblical topic or subject, we're not going to be able to cover every possible aspect. Even if we had several hours, that would be impossible. So we'll look at one perspective and try to uncover at least a little bit about what the Bible says. Now, if you're reading through the New Testament with us and going along with the schedule, this week you're going to come across some passages that will address this particular subject. And some of those passages will be quite clear. Some of them, however, will raise some questions. Things that might cause you to kind of have to read that passage a couple times and see what's going on. Paul will speak about the lawless one that is to come, or that God is going to send a powerful delusion so that some who have turned away will not believe. And though there would be individuals who would give very specific answers to these questions, I think for the most part through the years, these are verses that have caused people to kind of stop and ponder. And to look at those and kind of wrestle with exactly what that means and how that will be fulfilled and accomplished. But in the midst of some of those verses that will just cause us to kind of wonder and stop and think, there are also some verses that are very straightforward. Passages that there's not a whole lot of question in regard to what they say. For example, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll be in 2 Thessalonians at least one day this week. It may even be today. Tomorrow. 2 Thessalonians. I want us to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12. We'll look at the majority of those verses. Paul's writing to Christians living in the city of Thessalonica. And since they lived in Thessalonica, they were called Thessalonians. If he were originally writing this letter to us, he may have called it Andersonians. But it's to Thessalonians or Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a city in which the Christians there were facing persecution. It happened in many of the cities, but this was one of those cities in which they were facing some pretty severe persecution because of their faith. So let me just read down through here and see what Paul says. And he begins with just some words of greeting. Paul writes in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the churches of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins with just words of greeting. And then there are going to be some words of encouragement. And notice in these next couple of verses how Paul both describes their faith, but also their situation. So verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now based on Jesus' command that we are to love one another as he has loved us, I don't know if there is any greater words of commendation that could be spoken to or about a church than these. Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. That is good. That's good. And he goes on in verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So life and faith and love was not easy for the Christians living in Thessalonica. But they were doing very well, and Paul encouraged them to keep going and not give up. And then we have this section that kind of addresses our question about the fate of the unbeliever. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So as Paul is encouraging these believers to remain faithful and to continue to demonstrate love for one another in the face of persecution and trials and suffering, one of the ways that he seems to encourage them is by saying, look, God knows what has been happening to you. And those people who are persecuting you and causing you problems, they will get theirs. They're going to face God's wrath and eternal judgment. In these verses, the fate of the unbeliever is spoken as words of encouragement to those being persecuted. Now look at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, all these statements are included in Paul's words of encouragement as he's seeking to build up the faith and hope of those who are being persecuted. Now, look at that, and that's kind of an interesting perspective that almost sounds unchristian to say it. Doesn't it? I mean, it almost sounds unchristian to say that. You know, be encouraged, take heart when you're being persecuted because of your faith, when people make life hard for you because they're living in ways in opposition to God's will. You know, don't worry, because in the end, God is going to give them what they deserve. It sounds unchristian, but it's not the only place in the Bible we find this kind of language. For example, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 20. Paul is writing and instructing us in how we are to live towards those who sin against us or make life hard for us. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it's possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I could be wrong, but it sounds as though Paul is saying that there are times that the only thing that might keep us going and keep us doing the right thing towards those who are doing the wrong thing to us is this hope that someday God will fix it and they will get what they deserve. Now, in truth, we don't really want people to get what they deserve, because if they did, that means we would too. I don't want to get what I deserve. Do you? So Paul ends this section in Romans 12 by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But still, that statement's in there. God will pay back trouble to those who trouble us. In fact, that part in Romans 12 about keeping burning coals on his head, it's right out of the Psalms. Right out of the Psalms. It's a prayer of David. In Psalm 40, or 140, David writes, let the heads of those who surround me be covered with the trouble their lips have caused. Let burning coals fall upon them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, never to rise. Let slanders not be established in the land. May disaster hunt down men of violence. Those are strong words. Those words are not nice. I don't know if you remember, it's been about a year ago. We were talking about forgiveness, and I played a music video, a country music video, a song called I'll Pray for You. And in typical country fashion, it's a song written by a guy whose girlfriend has walked out on him. So in the chorus, he sings, I'll pray for you. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, I pray for you. Now we played that as kind of a joke, illustrating how you're not to pray. But I'm reading this thinking that maybe David had a little country twang in some of his psalms. Those are harsh words. Now, I don't think that is how we are to respond to those who wrong us. I think the psalm is an illustration of someone just pouring out their heart to God, which we can do. And God understands when we do that. But in the Bible, there are those passages which speak about the judgment coming on those who act in ways that are contrary to God and those who cause suffering to others. And so this isn't a necessarily pleasant topic for us to look at. In James 5, James is encouraging Christians who are poor and suffering at the hands of the rich who are oppressing them. And he's encouraging them by telling the rich, here's what's going to happen to you. And this is what he writes. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, till the Lord's coming. There are times that those verses about God giving people what they deserve and speaking those words as words of encouragement sound a little bit unchristian. But they're in there. However, we find in other places that there is great concern expressed for those who do not believe, and even for those who oppose the truth and cause suffering. We see it in the words and life of Jesus as he's dying on the cross and he prays concerning those who crucified him. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He said that even as they were dividing up his clothes by casting lots. Or just days before the crucifixion, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, and as he stopped there and looked over the city that in just a matter of days was going to be yelling, crucify him. This is how Luke describes it. It says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, even you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus weeps over those who in just a few days are going to call for him to be crucified. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is being stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus, just before he dies, echoes the same words that Jesus spoke on the cross. In Acts 7, it says, while they were stoning Stephen, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then it says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Back in 2 Thessalonians, if you're still there, turn to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same book where Paul says, God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Paul asked them to pray for him so that others will come to know and accept the message of the gospel. Or in Romans chapter 9, Paul, who is an Israelite, he grew up as a Jew, he's an Israelite, part of the nation of Israel, talks about his fellow Jews who many of them have been trying to kill him for years. have thrown him in jail, have been at the heart of the persecution that he faced. But this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Or we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As we're being instructed to pray for kings and those in authority so that there might be peace, it says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And those verses and many more, it just expresses great concern for those who disbelieve, those who are unbelievers, those who even persecute, those who do believe. Now, part of the reality communicated in those verses that express concern, the reality is that those who do not believe and those who have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus, they will be lost. And that's the reason for the concern. That's why Paul says, pray. But in other places, the fate of the unbeliever is wrapped in words in which he encourages us. God's desire is that those who do not believe will believe and they'll not be lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So as we look at the Bible, thanks, Rich. Anybody else want a drink? Rich will get you one. Thanks. It's even cold. There's a goldfish in it. So look at the Bible. There are those times in which the fate of the unbeliever, in particular those who stand in opposition to the truth, is spoken of in words of encouragement to those who believe. But there are other places in which the fate of the unbeliever is wrapped in words of concern. But we never find in the Bible indifference. We never find indifference. We never find in the Bible an attitude in which those who do not believe are simply left alone or we act as if it doesn't matter. Never. There's never indifference. But that's often what we find today. How many times this week have you prayed for someone who does not believe? You prayed for them that they might come to faith. What have you done this week to try to help spread the gospel to people who do not believe? Who have you talked to this week about Jesus? Does the fate of the unbeliever move you in one way or the other? I think there are some times that we just leave the whole subject alone because we don't want to offend anyone. Who are we? Who are we to say to someone who doesn't believe or has not placed their faith in Jesus and aren't living for him? Who are we to say that they will be eternally condemned? Who are we? So we say nothing. We act as if none of that exists. But it does. It does. And it's not about who we are, it's about what God has said. So, where should we land? Should we land on the side that sees those who do not believe as enemies? Or to land on the side in which we're concerned? Both are biblical responses. So where do we land? Which side do we land on? It appears to me that if we're going to err, let's err on the side of mercy. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of mercy. In James chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we're going to err, let's err on that side. That appears to be the heart of God. So much so that he came and lived among us and he died for us. Mercy. concern. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. You know, is it justice or mercy that God has given to us? The Bible says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we need to be careful that we don't misread the Bible as if it says there are not those times and those places in which we need to judge, in which we need to discern right and wrong and call sin, sin. There are times that love demands judgment. The Bible tells us that out of love for one another, we need to speak words of truth and not be afraid to call sin, sin, when we see it in the life of another believer. The Bible says we are to rebuke one another. We are to correct one another. We are to admonish one another when it comes to sin. Out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, out of love for one another, and so God will not be dishonored among us, there are those times in which love demands judgment. In fact, the Bible says there are those times in which we should administer discipline for the sake of the brother or sister who is openly living in sin. We're to do it both for their good, as well as the good of others who might be affected by their sin, or misled by their sin, or stumble because of their sin. So yes, the Bible says, do not judge or you will be judged. It's not our place to condemn someone. But at the same time, the Bible says that we are to judge. We are to use discernment to call sin, sin, and to administer love in all its forms for the sake of a brother or sister, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks about a brother who is unashamedly living in sin. This is what he says. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So yes, the Bible says, do not judge or you will be judged. But the Bible also says that there are those times in which love demands that we are to judge those inside the church, brothers and sisters. If we were to follow through the story of the man mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, it appears in 2 Corinthians that because of the punishment inflicted, he repented, and Paul then instructs them and embrace him and bring him back. There are times when love demands judgment. But often where we see the worst in Christianity is in the way that we want to cast whole groups of people, especially those in the world, which Paul says we're not to judge, but how we want to cast whole groups of people, whole nations of people, group them all together and get rid of them. I've heard Christians say, we would all be better off if all those people just went back where they came from. We would be better off if we could just gather all those people together and ship them off to an island somewhere. Well, unfortunately, that has happened. The island is called Earth, and all of us sinners are living here together. But the good news is, Jesus came to save us, to give us new life, to change us both now and forever. And that's the message we get to proclaim. That's the hope we have. So there are those verses in the Bible that sound pretty harsh in regard to those who do not believe. At the same time, there are those verses that express great concern for those who do not believe. But what we never find in the Bible is indifference. And if we're going to err in regard to those who do not believe, let's err on the side of mercy. But what does mercy look like? What does mercy look like? Let's look at Jesus. We begin to get a glimpse of mercy. It looks like how we pray. It looks like how we pray. Do we pray for the salvation of those who do not believe? Both for those individually that we know and love, but also for whole nations of people that we've never met. It looks like how we talk. Do we talk about people in ways that diminish the fact that they are God's children, created in His image and loved by God, whether we're talking about individuals or whole groups or nations of people? It looks like how we talk. Do we talk about people as those who are created in God's image, precious in His sight, those for whom Jesus died? It looks like how we live. Do we care for other people? Are we trying to figure out how to help those who are suffering or don't have what they need? Are we living sacrificially for the sake of being able to make sure that those in other places and other people have a chance to hear the gospel, and those right next to us as well? It looks like how we interact with people and the relationships we have. Do we have a heart for people who don't look like us, think like us, talk like us, or act like us? Or have we built relationships with people like that? Are we concerned about them because we love them? It looks like our relationships. It looks like how we talk to people about Jesus. When's the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? It looks like how we see ourselves. Do we see ourselves as those who are saved by grace, that we're not really in the position that we are in Christ or in the world because of who we are, but in spite of who we are? It's only by God's grace, not because God needs us or we're special. Mercy is an action. Mercy never looks like indifference. These verses that speak of the fate of the unbeliever should keep us up at night. Let me pray. Father God, I bow before you and confess that, unfortunately, indifference sometimes defines who we are as we look to those around us who do not know you. Every now and then, when we are looking evil in the eye, we recognize its presence, and it causes us to want to act. And Father, may evil and darkness be revealed in ways that forces us to act. But Father, may we also have your heart, that in the midst of evil, in the midst of a world full of people who were your enemies, you demonstrated your love by giving your life. And may we learn to do the same. Forgive us for indifference. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's no part of this particular topic in Scripture that is necessarily pleasant. And for some of you here this morning, it might be offensive, because you may have heard me say, well, if you don't believe, then the Bible says your fate is that you're eternally lost. I'm sorry that it says that, but that's what it says. I'm grateful that it says that, because it allows us to look honestly at ourselves, and that it also tells us there is a Savior whose name is Jesus, and your sins can be forgiven. And if you would like for your sins to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, God who died on the cross for us, we invite you to come to the front and accept His forgiveness today. Let's stand as we sing.